David writes, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." It's so wonderfully descriptive, isn't it? Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe the lines have indeed fallen for you in pleasant places. Maybe they haven't at the moment. And maybe life is hard. Maybe you're in a hard place. Maybe you're in a good place right at this minute, and yet unknown to you, tomorrow something's going to happen that's going to trip you up completely, and you're suddenly going to find yourself in a very hard place. As far as I can tell from the reading of this psalm and the study notes in the ESV Net and CSB Bibles, it seems that it's most likely that David is actually writing this. He's speaking from the tabernacle, from an act of corporate worship. There are those who say completely the opposite, that he's not able to get to the tabernacle to worship. But whichever way you see it, without any question, verses 4 to 6, he's clearly talking of worshipping God in the tabernacle. When you get to verses 7 through to 12, the language there sounds like he's in the tabernacle worshipping God. You notice there's a footnote in the ESV regarding verse 8 there, that in verse 8, where it says, "You have said, seek my face," that "seek" is addressed to more than one person. God is speaking out saying, "Seek my face," and David is responding at a personal level, "I am seeking your face." So it sounds like it's a sort of congregational setting. And then when you get down to the very last verse, clearly David is speaking to others, and that would make sense if he's there together with the congregation in the tabernacle worshipping God. And the whole focus of this psalm is easy to see, isn't it? You can't escape it. Verse 1, "Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" Verse 2, "When evildoers assail me, my adversaries and foes." Verse 3, "Though an army encamp against me, though war arise against me." Verse 5, "The day of trouble." Verse 6, "My enemies all around me." Verse 11, "Because of my enemies." Verse 12, "False witnesses have risen against me." It's not rocket science. He's in a bad place because all these enemies are gathered around him to do him harm. Well, you might say, well, that doesn't speak much to me. I'm not in a position where I've got enemies all around me who are seeking to cause me harm. But if we sort of just make it more general, what's happening here is simply that David's in a hard place. Let's forget the detail of what's causing that hardness. He is in a hard place. He is in a difficult place. And that might resonate with you tonight. It may be that right now you are in a hard place, a difficult place. It may be because you're looking forward to exams, horrible subject. It might be that it's redundancy looming. It might be health issues. It might be relational issues. It could be one of many, many things, but you're in a hard place because of it. And it may be that although all is well today, tomorrow, COVID. Look how that came out of the blue and just overnight put millions into hard places, difficult places. Or it might be something very personal to you. You go to the doctor when you think it's nothing, some trivial thing, and you get a really bad diagnosis, and suddenly you find yourself in a very hard place. It might be that you've got an operation looming, as I know some in the fellowship have. I want us to start here. Confidence through looking back, verses 1 to 3. What has certainly stumped some people in interpreting this psalm is the fact that he starts off very confident about the future. Verses 1 to 3, he's talking like, I'm absolutely trusting God. I'm absolutely confident God's going to bring me through this and all the rest of it. But when you get down to verses 9 to 12, he's suddenly crying out to God and pleading with God like he's got no confidence that that's going to happen at all. And so it seems to be around the wrong way. You'd expect that to come first and then the confidence in God after he's cried out to God. I think you're just simply handling the stanzas in the wrong sense. I don't think they're running chronologically. I think it's just looking at it at different aspects of it. And the first aspect is looking at in verses 1 to 3 is the confidence that we can gain through simply looking back over past experiences with God. Verses 1 to 2. "The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. In whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." You say, this has been my experience through life. This is my past experience. Every time I've got in a hard place, I've cried out to God and God has delivered me. And you've only got to think back through David's early life to get a glimpse of what David might have been thinking of. He talks of when he was a kid going up against bears, going up against lions to save the sheep. He goes up against Goliath where no one else would dare go against him. And he goes with what? A sling and some stones, but in the name of the Lord. More than once, Saul throws a spear at him in his palace to try and kill him. Saul goes out on a campaign to kill him and hunts him down through the countryside. David said, no, I can look back on all of these things and I can say, well, I was in a hard place then and God delivered me from it. I was in a hard place then and God delivered me from that. Now, be clear what David is not saying here. He's not saying that the deliverance was instantaneous every time. Certainly there are occasions when it was, but there are others when it went on, like with Saul pursuing, it went on for a good while. And it seemed to be getting worse and worse until God finally delivered him. But he says, David said, look, I'm here now. God delivered me from it. And it's very much his personal experience. Look what he says, verse 1. My light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. He's not talking about second-hand experiences of others. He's not saying, well, I heard God did this for Fred, and I heard that he did that for Joe, so maybe he'll do it for me. He's saying, no, he's done it for me. I can remember him doing that in my life. So that gives me confidence now that he will once again deliver me. It's great to be able to read biographies of other people and autobiographies of other people, isn't it? Hudson Taylor is one of my great heroes, and you read some of what he did in the name of the Lord and what the Lord did through him, and you're like, blows your mind. George Muller, people like that. But how much more so when it's your own experience you look back on and say, yeah, but God did that for me. He's actually proved to me that he loves me. He's already shown me that he cares for me, that he provides for me, that he'll deliver me from my enemy. And that's what we need to do when we find ourselves in a hard place. Think back and remember God's faithfulness towards you in the past. And be encouraged by that, gain confidence from that. Here's the first thing we need to do. When I've been in a hard place before, did God or did he not deliver me in the end? He delivered me. So therefore I can have confidence that he'll do it again now. Then secondly, confidence through a Godward mindset, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. My friend, if God has taught me anything through my getting long life now, in regard to being in hard places, I'm never going to have much confidence in God all the time I spend more effort, more time, more preoccupied with what's happening around me and the circumstance and trying to understand it and trying to get a handle on it and trying to know what I can do in it. Whether it's my heart condition or my diabetes or whatever it might be, you can get so focused on the circumstance and you can really sort of get into it and try to understand it and get everything mapped out about it. And all the time you're doing that more than you're meditating on God and praying to God and reading God's word, you're never going to gain the confidence in God that you could otherwise gain. Now, what do we read here, verse 4? One thing I've asked of Yahweh, that he'll rescue me from this situation that I'm in. Doesn't say that. He says, one thing, if I can only ask God for one thing. This is what it is. This is my highest goal, my highest desire above all else. Not that he'll rescue me from these people and all the rest of it. My highest desire is this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire it in his temple. What a Godward mindset David had. My friends, what's it like with you? I love the fact that in the Bible, God describes David as a man after his own heart. And I'm sure, like me, you've thousands of times wondered exactly what God had in mind when he expressed his delight in David in that way. Well, it certainly wasn't that David was sinless, was it? We know that for sure. Could it have been this? That all the time, David's greatest desire, the one thing he wanted more than anything else, was to gaze upon God and enjoy God and be in the company of God's people, worshipping God. And he's like, that's number one. That is my greatest thing. If I can have that, I don't care whatever else I lose, even be it my life. But with that focus, he is confident of what? That God will not only grant that desire, but also, verse 6, he'll be shouting for joy, singing and making melody with the Lord, because God's also put him in a safe place. He's saying, if I get my focus right, if my desire is all of God, then God will not only grant me that, but he'll also deal with the problems that would otherwise diminish that. These enemies that are all around me. Now, please be clear here. You can't fake this. It's not as if you find yourself in a hard place and you're thinking, right, what I really want is God to get me out of this hard place. Really, that is really the thing I want. Oh, no, hang around a minute. I know this works. I can't go to God and ask for that because I won't get it. What I need to do, God, I come to you. What I really want is to gaze on your face and I want to be in the company of the saints. And I want to be praising you. And as long as I come to God in that way, then he'll give me what I actually want, which is to rescue me from all my folks. You can't fake it. He's saying no when that is really your mindset. When what you really, truly desire is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and enjoy worshipping him with the saints. He says, then you can expect God to act in your life as well in the things that you need materially, practically. And then see confidence through bringing it to God. Verses 7 to 12. You see, he's got it clear. My first desire is to have God and delight in God and to worship God. And that's everything to me. But Lord, now I've made that clear to you. Now I've put that down. That's the baseline. That's the foundation. I do need to tell you about this problem that I'm having at the moment. I do need to confess to you my need of your work in this. So he does. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. We are supposed to come to God with our practical needs as well, aren't we? What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Why do we do that? Because that's what glorifies God. When we come as the beneficiaries to the benefactor and say, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need your strength. I need you to deal with this situation that I can't deal with. It's bigger than me. Lord, I throw myself upon your mercy, your grace. Lord, I want to see you glorified in doing this. And that's what David does. Can you see how wrong it would be if you reason like this? God knows about the enemies I've got around me. God knows about the hard situation, whatever it is that I'm in. God knows that I've just had a really bad diagnosis from the doctor, or God knows that. So I don't need to pray about it because God knows everything anyway. He's omniscient, so he knows all about it. And he's committed himself to me. Therefore, I know that he'll do me good. So I'll just trust him and I won't pray about it. I'll just let him get on with fixing it. Does that not sound absolutely wrong to you? Should do, because that is not the biblical pattern for doing it. Well, let me illustrate it like this. What's the one thing we're most certain of as Christians? That God has forgiven all of my sin, past, present, and future, hasn't he? He actually paid for it in the body of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. It's done, it's settled, it's finished. It's as far as the east is from the west, from being accountable to me. So does that mean I don't pray to God to forgive my sin? What does God tell us? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why do we have to go and confess it when God's already done it? Why do we have to confess it when he has promised that he has removed it as far as the east is from the west? Because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to come humbly before him. He wants us to come saying, God, I need your help in this. I'm throwing myself on your mercy, please. Will you do this for me? Although I know that you definitely will. In fact, I know you already have. Lord, it is right that I come and I plead for it. What did Jesus tell his disciples to pray? Forgive us our debts. So that's how you pray to God. It means our sins, our trespasses. Lord, forgive us. But of course he will. He saved us. But we've still got to come and ask him to do it. But we come and ask him to do it with the absolute confidence that he will. Not a shadow of a doubt. Because he's promised it and he's committed himself to us. And that's how we're supposed to come and pray. Which brings us finally to confidence to be shared with others, verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David clearly has every expectation that God is going to see him through this and out of this present hard place that he finds himself in. In past centuries, there have been those that have interpreted this verse 13, where he speaks of in the land of the living, as meaning the next life. And you understand the logic. We are actually in the land of the dying at the moment, which we are, and we go to the land of the living, which we will do. And they're saying that's what David's saying here in verse 13, that whatever happens in this lifetime, when he gets into the land of the living, when he gets into the new heavens and new earth, then he will certainly gaze upon the goodness of the Lord. I think most commentators today, and contextually I would say they're absolutely right, don't see it like that. They see it that David is saying, in this lifetime, before I have to face death, I fully expect to look upon the goodness of the Lord, and that is a good biblical view to hold. Provided, of course, you don't distort what the goodness of the Lord looks like. It's not promising health, wealth, and prosperity or anything like that. David's made it clear what he desires in this lifetime, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to come together with the saints worshipping God in the tabernacle. And for that desire, for that goal, it's absolutely right that he should have this confident expectation that God will allow that to happen, cause that to happen, because that is what God wants, his people praising him, his people worshipping him, his people delighting in him. And think how many promises God makes in his word. You know, I'll not let you be tested beyond what you can endure, but will provide a way whereby you can stand under it. All things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and so on and so on and so on. And it's right that we should have that confident expectation. Yes, I'm in a hard place now. And I don't know what you're going through. Maybe it's excruciatingly hard. And maybe you're almost at that, as we would say, your wit's end as to how to continue under it. But hold on to the promises of God. Take confidence from how God has dealt with you in the past, if you're his child. If you look back and you say, but I can't see that God's ever done anything good for me, maybe it'd be good to question, well, are you sure you're his child? You know, I mean, anyone can say the words of a prayer, can't they? But simply because you've asked God to help you in the past and it hasn't happened, doesn't mean that you didn't express it to God, but did he take any notice of it? Not if you're still in your sin. Have you come by the way of repentance, the way of faith in Christ? Then if you have, you should be able to look back and say, yes, and I called to God for help in that, and he helped me, and I called to God for help in that, and he helped me. Isn't that your testimony? So now I can have confidence that he will help me yet again. What I need to do is to make sure I've got a Godward mindset. That this situation, this circumstance doesn't overwhelm me. It doesn't become the be-all and end-all of everything. It's just what I'm going through at this moment. What I want is something far bigger than that. I want God. I want Christ in all his beauty and all his majesty. I want to be delighting in him every day. I want to be filled with a desire to exalt him and worship him and know him better day by day. That's my heartbeat. But I will pray to him about the situation because that's the right thing to do. And just come before God and just lay it out for him as you see it, what worries you in it, what concerns you have over it. But just make it clear to him that, God, I'm doing this not because I'm questioning your love of me or your word to me or anything else, but because I know you want me to do this. I know you want me to come as a beneficiary of your benevolence, and I know you want to respond to that in grace. So, Father, please, can I present this to you and seek your grace in this? And then when he does, you can have this confidence, verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm confident that what God has done for me in the past, he's going to do again now. And he will continue to do in my lifetime until that glorious day when I see Jesus face to face. But he goes a step further than that, doesn't he? Look at verse 14. Let's assume he is in the tabernacle worshiping at the moment, because I think that's most likely. Certainly there are other people there without any question. And he suddenly starts talking to everybody else. You see, it seems to me he realizes as he's doing this that he's not the only one in a hard place. Lots of other people are in hard places as well. And what kind of a believer would he be? What kind of a Christian today would you or I be if I get it right with God and I finally get myself into this place where my mindset is all on God and on Christ and desiring him above all else, and I'm bringing God to this circumstance, this situation, and I'm not letting it take over my life. I'm just saying, Lord, it's a big problem, but I just hand it over to you and I trust you with it. And Lord, I bless you for the confidence that you've now given me. Oh, look, that person's struggling. Shame they didn't do the same as I've just done. I mean, that would be atrocious. David doesn't do that, does he? He looks around to everybody else, and what does he do? He says to them, wait for the Lord. You do what I'm doing. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Simply wait for the Lord. And I guess that's a lesson we all have to learn in life so often, isn't it? And it's one of the hardest lessons, isn't it? When God just says, just wait for me. I know 2 days in a problem seems a lifetime, says the Lord. It's not. It's just 2 days. Just wait for me. I will answer your prayers according to my grace, according to my riches toward you in Christ Jesus, when I deem it will be of the best benefit to you that I do. Just at the moment, I just want to teach you a little bit more about patience. I just want to teach you a little bit more about trust in me in a hard place. Just bear with me for another day or two. Just learn this lesson and learn it well, and then I can take you out of it. And I don't know how many times God's had to do that to me, and he will have to do it many more, I'm sure. Dave, you haven't been in that place long enough to learn the lesson that I put you there to learn. Just wait for me. And just keep trusting me and just keep searching your spirit. What more could I learn profitably about God while I'm here in the middle of this that I might glorify him better when I come out of it? Confidence to live, confidence in the Lord despite your present circumstances. We're going to sing, You Are My anchor.